here in the room. And so let me change the banner, and then we'll get started. All right, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have together each Monday, and I thank you for everybody who's here tonight. And we just pray that as we come to your word, that we would seek not just to gain knowledge, but to gain wisdom, to understand who we are in Christ and understand how we can practically apply that in our everyday life. We thank you so much for the blood of Christ that was shed for us. We thank you that that you paid the entire price, that you didn't leave anything up to us, but that rather you paid the complete and full price and offer us salvation completely as a free gift. We pray that if there are any here who have not received that gift, that they would hear about it tonight and choose to receive it. And we pray that that we would take the things that we learn here and be able to share them with those around us, that we would be ambassadors for Christ. So we pray as we come to your word now that you would build us up, strengthen us, and teach us from your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We've taken a break from Romans for several weeks as we studied some of the issues of the family, and I hope you got as much out of those studies as I did in preparing them and in teaching them. But now we're going to go back to the book of Romans. We got all the way through the first five chapters. And the book of Romans, if you remember, I've mentioned several times through the course of the study, that the book of Romans is split up into four parts. Now, Romans is sometimes called the foundational book of doctrine for the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. And that foundation, we can say, has four cornerstones. And the first five chapters that we studied, it took us over a year to go through those first five chapters. That's the first cornerstone, and we called that cornerstone justification. Now we're beginning a new section of the book of Romans, beginning with chapter 6, and it includes chapters 6, 7, and 8. And this cornerstone, this second cornerstone, could be called sanctification, salvation called glorification, that is the salvation from the presence of sin. Hopefully, those of you who've been with us from the beginning as we went through this study, as we went through those first five chapters of Romans, you should understand justification. We studied it in detail. We saw how all mankind was guilty before God in the first two chapters of Romans. We saw in chapter 3 the conclusion of that both Jew and Gentile were guilty before God, but how God had provided a sacrifice, and that sacrifice allowed God's justice to be satisfied, but also allowed God to present the free gift of eternal life to mankind. We saw in Romans chapter 4 how that it has always been by faith and not by works. Whether you're talking about Abraham or David or us today, salvation has been by grace through faith. Man has never been able to earn his salvation, and so it's always been by grace. And man has always received justification by faith. Romans chapter 5 talked about the security that provides. Since it's by grace, since it's through faith, we have a security in Christ, and we know, we have absolute assurance that we have eternal life as a present possession, not something that if we do good enough, God will give to us one day, but we have it right now, and we will be resurrected with Christ, and so we have an assurance. Now, understanding those things leads to a change in our understanding of who we are. And what we find as we come to Paul's epistles is that Paul always begins from a doctrinal basis and then moves to a practical basis. See, we haven't really gotten any practical instruction yet. What we've gotten is a lot of doctrinal instruction from those first five chapters of Romans. We saw what our problem was, we saw what the solution was, and we see the security that we have now in Christ. Romans 6 is going to be a little more practical, but it's still a doctrinal basis. In fact, Paul really doesn't get to the real practical things until you get all the way to chapter 12. Paul leaves the practical application to the end. And the reason for that is that Scripture says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. All right? And so doctrine deals with the heart. As we take doctrine and we appropriate it, we believe it, we reckon it to be true. We're going to see that word reckon used several times here in Romans 6. It changes who we are. Now, we saw in the first five chapters that when you are justified by God, it changes who you are. You have a new position. You're changed. You were unrighteous, now you're righteous. You were unholy, now you're holy. You were unjust, now you're justified. Okay? And so you are a new person, a new creature, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, or rather in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. But some people have asked the question. Oftentimes people will say, well, if you tell people that salvation is purely by grace through faith, then you're going to encourage sinful living. You'll hear this often, and more often than you hear it, people are thinking it. When people hear the message of grace, when a religious person hears the message of grace, to some of them it is so liberating because it shows them how they can have eternal life. But to many religious people, when they hear the message of grace, they immediately think, well, you're just telling people that they can go and do whatever they want. And you know, that's true. You can be saved and you can go and do whatever you want. But if you truly understand God's grace, you aren't going to go and do whatever you want in the flesh, because you're going to realize that you're a changed person. And with a change in your position, there comes a change in behavior. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Since we have this free gift, since God's grace covers all of our sin, then if we commit sin, then that means there has to be more grace to cover that sin. Since grace is a good thing, certainly we would want more of it, right? Should we continue in sin? Should we just go around continuing to sin, knowing that God's grace is going to cover it? Some people do that, and certainly God's grace will cover it. It does cover it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died for every sin. He died for the ones we haven't committed yet. And there's no difference between your sins that you commit now as a believer and your sins that you committed as an unbeliever. Except that now as a believer you should know better. But the only difference as far as how that sin is dealt with, or there isn't any difference as far as how that sin is dealt with, I should say. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for all of it. And so it's a good question that Paul asked at the beginning of this chapter. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But you see his answer. His answer, verse 2, says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But rather, it teaches us how not to continue in sin. Come over to the book of Titus. And Titus chapter 2, verse 11, says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. All right, and thank you, Brooke, for putting the verses up there. Jesus Christ gave himself for us so that he could redeem us from all iniquity. That's what we studied in the first five chapters of Romans, how he redeemed us from all iniquity. But it says also that he might purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, when it talks about a peculiar people, when something is peculiar, it means there's something that differentiates it from the norm. There's something that differentiates it from everything else around it. And that's what we are to be as believers. We are to be peculiar. We're to look different than the world. And we're to be zealous of good works. Jesus Christ did not die for your sins so that you can just go on callously continuing to commit that sin. He didn't do it so that we as believers could sin all we want and just have a free ticket. He died for us, certainly because he loved us and to redeem us from iniquity, but his death also accomplishes something in us that makes us peculiar, and that the design is to make us zealous of good works. And so what does grace teach us? Grace teaches us in verse 12, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, to fully understand that, you have to understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, how were they taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts? It was the word, the word of God in the law that made them different. It was the law that set Israel apart from the nations. It was the law that taught them how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But that won't work for you today. Go to just a little review in the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." And Abraham 4000 says we are mean-spirited. that may be at times. I don't know, but we'll try not to be mean-spirited tonight in the room. And of course, Abraham has already left, so he's not going to give us a chance to redeem ourselves. But Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." You see, the offense abounded under the law. And that's what the law will do to you today. It will not cause you to be righteous and holy and deny worldly lusts. What the law will do today is it causes the offense to abound. You take the more religious a group is, the more offense you're going to find in that religion. Look where the offense abounds today, and you just look for the people that are relying the most on rituals. You look for the people that are relying the most on their works to get them to heaven, and that's where you're going to find the most offense. We can name specific denominations. Maybe this is what Abraham means by mean-spirited. But let me tell you that Roman Catholicism, if you want to find a sect, if you want to find a group, a religion, where the offense abounds, you go look at Roman Catholicism. Now, Roman Catholicism stands for some very moral things. We have a Roman Catholic radio station here in this area, and I listen to it every once in a while. I like to hear what they're saying, and some of the programs sometimes that are there about the family or about different issues, different topics, and very good moral teaching in many cases from the Roman Catholic Church. But because their doctrine is a legalistic doctrine, because it is a law-based, performance-based, ritual-based doctrine, you look at Roman Catholicism and you aren't going to see morality. You may see it in their teachings, but you won't see it in their practice. Why? Because their false doctrine works in them not righteousness and holiness. Their false doctrine works in them lasciviousness and concupiscence and all those things that the Bible speaks against. And so you can find all kinds of, throughout history and in the modern day, you find all kinds of sin and offense and iniquity in the groups that are the most religious. The Jehovah's Witnesses that come and knock on your door, these people are very religious people. But, you know, if you have any Jehovah's Witnesses you'll run into in jail. Maybe a week and leads a Bible study there, and very often there are Jehovah's Witnesses there. And so these are people that may not be active in the church, but they say they believe that what the Jehovah's Witnesses say is right. You have another example of a very religious group of people that their religion does not bring about righteousness. It brings about self-righteousness, maybe, but it brings about evil works, not good works. And if you want to find a whole bunch of people that are relying on their works to get them to heaven. It's surprising how many of them you'll find in orange jumpsuits sitting in jail somewhere. You know, some of these prisoners, you talk about grace, and they don't want to hear it. They want to believe their works get them to heaven. And it's a very contradictory thing. It's a very hypocrite what get them to heaven. Of course, it's no coincidence, I guess, that those men, for the most part, will never admit their guilt either. And they'll maintain their innocence even after proven guilty. But you find evil works, not among the people that are believing in grace, but among the people that are believing in religion. And you'll find that with any religious group, that's where you're going to find the offense abounding. And if it's not the unrefined sins, if it's not the what people consider the bad sins, you'll find ungodliness in their good sins. You know, sin manifests itself in two ways. The flesh manifests itself in two ways. The one way is to go out and murder and kill and steal. That's one manifestation of the flesh. But, you know, another manifestation of the flesh is to pray to saints and offer incense and give lots of money to the church in order to buy your way to heaven. Those kinds of things are evil works to God as well, and they're just as much sin. And so under any law-based system, you aren't going to find righteousness abound. You're going to find the offense abound. And the stricter the laws are, the more the offense is going to abound because of man's sin nature. All right? So in Romans 6, when what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid, and he asks another question. Paul asks a lot of questions. And that's a good thing to do in preaching, because when you ask a question, people instantly try and think of an answer. And Paul doesn't ask questions that have a yes or no answer. He doesn't ask questions that are easy. There are questions you have to think about. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He asks it almost like it's a foolish question. Like, why didn't you think of that? If we're dead to sin, and that's what we found in the first five chapters of Romans, that Christ died for our sins, and what we're going to begin to see here is that we are identified with Christ in that, so that we died with Christ. If we are dead to sin, how can we live in sin? If you're dead, you can't. If you're dead to something, you can't live in it. And so Paul is just asking the question. You know, why would you even think that somebody under grace could continue in sin? Like, if they're dead to it, how can they live in it? Now, we know, of course, that many believers do live in sin. And we know of ourselves that we sin. You know, I guess I can't speak for about you, so I'll speak for myself, that a day doesn't go by that I can't identify something that I do that day that is sin. Whether it be sin in action or action in thought or whatever it is, and I mean, I know many of you would admit to the same experience, and there are some of you probably who wouldn't admit to it that have had the same experience. We realize there's sin in our life, and the more we understand God's word, the more we understand of who Christ was and Christ's righteousness. When we look at ourselves, we don't see ourselves, or we shouldn't see ourselves as more and more righteous. We should see ourselves as more and more unrighteous. Turn to Romans chapter 14. You know, there's various definitions of sin in the Bible. James gives you some. James says, if any man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And he says, to him that knoweth to do the good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Okay? But look at what Romans 14 verse 23 says. Now, it's talking about things here in Romans 14, if you read the whole context. Romans 14 is talking about things that are not outright sin, but that some people think are sin. And some people think, you know, some people would feel guilty of certain things, even though the Bible does not call them sin. And one of the things he talks about is eating certain kinds of food, that there might be one person who believes they can only eat herbs as a spiritual thing, you know, not as a health reason. You know, if you want to be a vegetarian for health reasons, that's fine. But if you think that being a vegetarian is a more spiritual way to live, this passage describes you as being a weak Christian. And what he says about that person, that if they believe it's wrong for them to eat meat, and they eat it, but they eat it in a doubting spirit, they eat it in a guilty spirit. Notice what verse 23 says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Now, damned does not mean damned to hell. It means he's condemned. And here, what he's condemned by is his own conscience. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You know, you can do good works and have them be sin. You know that you can help a little old lady across the street and it can be sin. Do you know that you can give money to the poor and have it be sin? I believe you could even share the gospel with somebody and have it be sin if you don't do it of faith, if you do it in your flesh, if you do it with confidence in yourself that you're the one doing the good work. That's sin for you. Now, maybe that other person hears the gospel and gets saved through your testimony, and praise God for that, and probably there's some reward for that, for some part of that. But, you know, if you're out sharing the gospel in your flesh, you're not going to see very good results anyway. But it could be that even if somebody in their flesh is going out sharing the gospel, that someone could hear the gospel and be saved. But for you, that act of sharing the gospel is sin because it's not of faith. If you're doing it not of faith. Now, if you do it just out of simple faith to God, that's what God desires. He wants us to put our trust not in ourselves, but to put our trust in Him. And so there are good things that we can do, but if we do them out of the wrong motivation, they are sin. And so as we identify, if you're going to identify sin in your life, think about all the things you do every day out of routine instead of out of faith. I like to use the example, and I've used this several times when I've preached. I said, you know, when you do the dishes, are you doing them out of faith? And I preached on that one time here in Friendship, and some people asked me, well, how would you do the dishes as an act of faith? Well, you know, doesn't Scripture indicate that the home should be in order? Didn't we just study these issues about the home? So if you're doing it in faith and in obedience to God's Word and in faith that that the Word of God can regulate your home in that way, certainly that's something you can do out of faith. For a child to do the dishes in obedience to their parents, that's something being done of faith if they're obeying their parents because of Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so there are things we do every day that certainly are routine, but we can do those things as acts of faith or not as acts of faith, and when we don't do it out of faith, it is sin. And so when Paul's talking about continuing in sin, remember there's much more involved there than just killing, stealing, cheating, lying. There's much more involved because there are so many things in our lives that can be sin. And Paul says we're dead to all of that. We're dead to the unrefined sins, but we're dead to the refined sins as well. Go back to Romans 6. And since we're dead to it, how are we going to continue to live in it? Now, Paul's going to use this picture of death all along through this passage. And remember that when somebody is dead, I performed my first funeral. I don't know if that's the right word to use, performed, but it was a few weeks ago. Actually, I guess about a month ago now, or maybe 2 months ago. And you know that lady that was laying there in that coffin, she was dead. There was nothing she was going to do. She wasn't going to get up and do anything there because she was dead. And we are dead to sin, meaning that when we live, well, let's get down a little bit farther in the passage, because the passage will explain some of this for us, and I'd rather let the Word of God explain it to you than my commentary. But verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death?" Now, there may be some of you here in the room tonight that you see that word baptized in the Bible, in place, immediately thinking of a water ceremony, water that was performed in a church, maybe as a baby or maybe as an adult, depending on what denomination you're in. But let me tell you that you won't find any mention of water in this passage at all. Now, when John the Baptist baptized, he baptized with water. It's clear that's what he was baptizing with. Whenever you're going to talk about baptism, you need to look at a couple of things. One thing you have to look at is who is doing the baptism, and who's the baptizer, you could say, or the Baptist, and what are they baptizing into? John the Baptist, what did he baptize? Go back to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now, John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, I baptize you. John is baptizing. What's he baptizing them with? With water. Now, the word baptize is not really an English word. It's an invented English word. I guess all words were invented at some point or other. But the Greek word is baptizo. And when the translators translated into English, now the King James translators weren't the first ones to do that, but there were other English translations before that. What they did was they just took that Greek word, baptizo, and they didn't translate it, they transliterated it, which means they made up a new English word that sounded like that Greek word, baptize. The word literally to wash. It means to dip. I believe it means to immerse. Okay. The word, you may have heard this example used. The word was used in secular literature, to speak of dyeing cloth. And they would take the cloth and they would baptize it in the dye. And you know, that's a great example because that cloth was, it had certain characteristics, it had a certain color, and then they dipped it into the dye, which had a certain color, and when they pulled the cloth out of the dye, now the cloth had taken on the characteristics of the dye. If lighter cloth is dipped off into blue dye, you pull the cloth up, and it's not white anymore, now it's blue, took on the characteristic of the dye. And baptism in the Bible, no matter who's in the baptizing, and no matter what they're baptizing into, it always has to do with identification. You see, that cloth is identified with the dye. The cloth on the dye, and then the cloth is blue. And John takes it to identity, the dye. I'll do that. Now, John the Baptist baptized with water. You have to look at what's being baptized into, or what's being baptized with. John here is the baptizer, and he baptizes them with water, unto repentance. John's baptism is called the baptism of repentance. And John was, he wasn't the first one to practice it. In fact, it's an Old Testament practice. It was a ceremonial washing to remove uncleanness. And there was any number of things that the Israelites had to wash themselves in order to remove their uncleanness. And the priesthood, for instance, when somebody entered the priesthood, they had to wash themselves, consecrate themselves. But there were all kinds of things they had to wash themselves. That's why Hebrews 9:10 says that the law stood only in meat and drinks and diverse washings, which is the word baptisms. And it says in carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The Old Testament had baptisms. It's not a New Testament practice. Now, the difference in the New Testament is that as John the Baptist comes baptizing, he's not telling the people to go and wash themselves like the law did. He's coming as a baptizer, as the Baptist. And so John baptized them with water under repentance. It was an identification. They, by being baptized, were being identified with the believing remnant, the true vine, the true Israel. And there were some people that John wouldn't baptize. The Pharisees came to his baptism, and John wouldn't baptize them. He told them to bring forth works meet for repentance. He wanted to see the proof of their repentance before he baptized them. Okay, But John talks about some other baptisms. In fact, there's three baptisms mentioned in that verse, in verse 11. He says, "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, he that cometh after John, the one who is mightier than John, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that Jesus was going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, John is speaking to a mixed group of people. You have believers and unbelievers in this group. You know that because he just got done speaking to the Pharisees, where he says to them in verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." See, there's believers and unbelievers in this group of people that John's speaking to. And at the end of verse 11, when he says that Christ is going to baptize them with the Holy Ghost and with fire, those are two separate baptisms. The baptism with the Holy Ghost is speaking of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And the baptism with fire is speaking about what will happen at the day of the Lord when the unbelievers are burned up with unquenchable fire. In fact, verse 12 says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner." Now, the fan in his hand, the way they separated wheat from chaff, you know, you have the kernels of wheat, and you have to separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff you don't use, and so the wheat berries are, you know, they're heavier, and they can take a fan and blow that chaff away, and they would have the heavier wheat that would stay. And so he's going to he has his fan in his hand. He's going to thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to gather the wheat into the garner. Well, you've got to do something with all that chaff. He's going to burn up the chaff. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, it's the difference between believers and unbelievers. The believers that were standing there, they had a promise of being baptized with the Holy Ghost. The unbelievers had a judgment pronounced on them that they would be baptized with unquenchable fire, that they would be baptized with fire. The baptism with fire is not a good thing. It's not something you should desire. It was something for the unbelievers, and it's a judgment that they're going to receive at the day of the Lord. So you have three baptisms there. All of those baptisms have to do with identification. The baptism with water identified them with the holy remnant, the believing remnant of Israel. The baptism of the Holy Ghost that happened at Pentecost served the same purpose, but it was a spiritual baptism instead of a physical baptism. And the baptism with fire, those people that undergo that baptism will be identified with the unbelievers. And they're identified with judgment. Fire is a symbol of judgment in the Bible. But this baptism in Romans 6 is none of those. Go to Romans 6 again, and let's read the verse over again. Verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Okay, now Matthew 3 talked about Jesus Christ being the baptizer, baptizing some people with the Holy Ghost. Okay, one person cannot be the baptizer and the thing being baptized into. Okay? You know what I'm saying? When you go to a Baptist church and you see a baptism, the pastor is the baptizer. The water is what the person's being baptized into. The pastor can't baptize somebody into himself, and the water can't baptize somebody into itself. You have to have the two separate things. You have the one doing the baptizing and the thing being baptized into. And what are we baptized into? See, in Matthew 3, it talked about Jesus Christ baptizing some people with the Holy Ghost, but this says that we're baptized into Jesus Christ. Come over to 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. This tells us who the baptizer is. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Okay, here, the body, and that's the body of Christ, that's the same thing as being baptized into Jesus Christ, is being baptized into his body. And who baptized us into the body? The Spirit baptized us into one body. You see how that's turned around from Matthew 3? In Matthew 3, Jesus Christ was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Spirit baptizes us into Christ. It's turned right around. The one doing the baptizing and the one being baptized into are changed. And that's because, see, we're not identified with the Holy Spirit. We're identified with Christ. At the day of Pentecost, they were identified with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was poured out in the fulfillment of the New Covenant. That had to do with the coming of the New Covenant. Where the law would be written into their hearts and God would put his Spirit in them. But we're not identified with the Holy Spirit. We're identified with Christ. We're baptized into Christ. All right, come back to Romans 6. But Paul's going to tell us about another aspect of that baptism. To be baptized has the idea of identification, and so what does it mean that we are identified with Christ? Well, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Okay, now we see not only are we identified with the person of Christ, but we are identified with the work of Christ. In the first five chapters, we studied a lot about the death of Christ, right? We saw how Christ died for our sins. One of the differences you're going to see between Romans chapters 1 through 5 and now the section we're in, chapters 6 through 8, is that in chapters 1 through 5, they tell you about how Christ died for our sins. He died in our place. He was our substitute. And the first five chapters talk about what Christ did for us. Okay? Chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 are going to tell us not about what Christ did for us, but how we are identified with Christ in that, and how we died with Christ. And we were buried with Christ. And we rose again with Christ. Because if we're identified with him, that means those things that he accomplished become ours. And it's just as if we accomplished them. When God looks at you, he doesn't look at you as someone who's still in their sins. He looks at you as someone who has already died for their sins. Now that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, because Jesus Christ did all those things for everybody, believers and unbelievers. Jesus Christ died for every sin of every unbeliever whoever lived. But it's only the believers who are identified with Christ, and it's only the believers who are dead with Christ and raised with Christ. The unbeliever is still living in his sins. The believer may still sin, but those sins are already paid for. And those sins are not considered to be upon him. It's Christ's righteousness that is upon him now. And that's the position that we have in Christ. And so by being baptized into Jesus Christ, by being identified with Christ, we become identified with his death. Now, the way Paul asks the question is a very familiar thing for him. He says, "Know ye not? Don't you know?" And it could very well be that the Romans didn't know these things. They had heard the gospel, but Paul had not been there preaching with them. He asked the question like he kind of expects it's something that they should know, and he asked similar questions of the Corinthians and of other people as well. He often says, "Don't you know? Didn't you hear? Didn't you already learn that this is true? Don't you know that by being baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death?" Well, what does that mean, Paul? Why do you ask the question? Verse 4, he says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, and I know many of you don't even need to turn there. Many of you have those verses memorized, and I encourage you, if you don't have them memorized, that you do memorize them, because 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is about the briefest presentation you can have of the gospel. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Okay, this was the gospel that was committed to Paul, and if you read 2 Corinthians 5, it's committed to us too. And so Paul received this gospel and he delivered it to the Corinthians. And the first thing he says is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, when he says according to the Scriptures, he's not talking about the Old Testament. Because Christ didn't die for your sins according to the Old Testament. Christ died for your sins according to some other Scriptures that Christ has revealed from heaven to the Apostle Paul. You won't find anything in the Old Testament about Christ dying for your sins. In fact, you won't find anything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Christ dying for your sins. You'll find out about him dying for sins. You'll find out about him dying for the nation of Israel. You'll find out about him dying as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But you won't find him dying for your sins as a Gentile in order to take away the middle wall of partition, the law, and in order to abolish it and put it out of the way and take away the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. You won't find that in the Old Testament Scriptures. When Paul says that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he's telling you about his own writings, his own Scriptures that Christ inspired through the Apostle Paul. And the first part of that gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Verse 4 says, and that he was buried. Now, some people will debate whether the burial is essential to the gospel. When we share the gospel with somebody, do we make a point to tell them, well, you got to believe he was buried, too? It maybe is kind of a moot point because I don't know of anybody that denies the burial. Certainly there are people that deny the resurrection, and certainly there are people that deny the death. But I don't know that anybody denies the burial. And so maybe it's kind of a moot point. But Paul, in our text in Romans 6, is basing part of our sanctification, part of our being purified by the grace of God, on the burial of Christ. And so the burial is a part of the gospel. A beneficial thing for you when you're studying the Bible is to understand that very often the first place a word is used will define for you something about that word or something about that principle. And, you know, the very first place that burial is talked about is when Abraham was going to bury Sarah. And the reason he said he wanted to bury Sarah was to put his dead out of his sight. And so he took her and he sealed her up in a sepulcher, in a cave. To be buried has the idea of putting something out of sight, right? Why do you bury something? We talk about buried treasure. And why do you bury treasure? Because you don't want anybody to know where it is. You want it to be hidden. That's why you bury something. That's why we bury the dead. We put them out of our sight. And that's why we bury anything. You want it out of the way. Buried, maybe one of the most common things that are buried today are buried cables. You have telephone cables and telecommunications cables and all kinds of things that are buried underground. If you're going to dig in your front yard, you better call the digger's hotline first and make sure you're not going to dig into a power line or something like that. Every once in a while, there will be massive outages of the internet because some construction company accidentally cut a fiber optic drop cable somewhere, and it'll put whole sections of the internet down for a long time. Well, those things are put out of sight, and in some cases, you know, in those kinds of cases, it's kind of bad that the things are out of sight because people can't see them and look out for them. But what does it mean that we're buried with Christ, or what's the importance of Christ being buried? Well, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, we understand when it says he died for our sins, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he was made to be sin for us. He became so identified with our sin that the scripture says he became sin. He became sin personified. And he took all that sin into his flesh, into his body. And that's what killed him. Make no mistake, it was not the beating that Christ endured that killed him. You know, there's this movie coming out, The Passion of the Christ, and I look forward to going and seeing it. But it makes a, you know, supposedly the movie is going to make a big deal about the suffering that Christ suffered. And he suffered for Christ tremendous physical pain and torment. But, you know, it was not those things that killed Christ. It was not the beatings, the scourgings that he received. It was not the crown of thorns. It wasn't the nails in his hands and in his feet. It wasn't even the spear that they stuck in his side after he died. Jesus Christ could have hung on that cross for all eternity, bearing the worst punishment that man could give to him. Jesus Christ could have borne all of that. What killed him was the sin that he bore. That's what killed Christ. You know, Christ didn't even last as long as what they thought he would. They came by to break his legs, and he was already dead. Jesus Christ died faster than people would normally die from crucifixion. Why was that? Because it wasn't the crucifixion that killed him at all. It was the sin that he bore that killed him. And the wages of sin is death. Death only comes because of sin. And it was that sin that Jesus Christ bore that killed him. Now, he bore that in his body. Now, what happened with the body? We know he on the cross, he commended his spirit to God, but what happened to his body? They took the body down off the cross and they buried it in a grave. They put it in a tomb. And 3 days later, that body rose from the dead. Now, it was a changed body. It was glorified. But it was the same body. The same body they put into the tomb was the one that came out of the tomb. When they went in, they found the grave clothes were folded and the body gone. Now, that body didn't disintegrate. God didn't destroy it, as some cults teach. It was the same body that they put into the grave was the one that came out of the grave. It was changed in such a way that he was not easily recognizable, but it was the same body. What happened between the time they put the body in and the time the body came out? We know when he came out of that grave, he didn't have any sin anymore. Why? Because it was left there. It was buried. It was put out of God's sight. The burial is the guarantee you have that God is not going to bring your sin up against you again, because it was put out of his sight. Where did Christ's soul go during that period? His soul, he says that his soul was not left in hell. Neither did his flesh see corruption. His soul went to hell. Now, it didn't go into torment in hell. Jesus Christ paid for our sin on the cross of Calvary. He didn't pay for it in the fires of hell. And he did not have to pay any ransom to the devil. That's another theory that's out there, this devil ransom theory. Several of the televangelists and the Word of Faith preachers teach this idea that Jesus Christ had to pay a price to Satan in order to redeem mankind, and he did. The price that Christ paid was not to Satan. The price he paid was to God the Father. It was God the Father that had to be propitiated. Satan, Christ didn't have to pay anything to Satan. Satan is a usurper. Satan doesn't rightfully own anything, and Christ certainly didn't have to pay him anything. So Christ paid for the sin on the cross. The burial had to do with putting away that sin. Okay? And so, is the burial important to the gospel? You better believe it's important. The resurrection, Christ raises from the dead without sin because of it being buried and it being put out of God's sight. And so, just like you can't have resurrection without the death, the resurrection doesn't mean a lot without the burial. Because if Jesus Christ just rose again and still had all that sin, it wouldn't do you and I a lot of good. But he rose without that sin, and he left that sin in the grave. It was buried. And so, come back to Romans chapter 6. You see, we're baptized into Christ's death. We're identified with him. We're dead with Christ. We're also buried with Christ. Now, next week we'll talk more about what that means, because there's a certain part of us. I mean, we know, obviously, we're up walking around. We're not buried in the ground. Obviously, we're not dead. We're alive. So what does it mean to be dead with Christ? What does it mean to be buried with Christ? Well, we'll talk more about that next week, because there's a certain part of you that was put to death on the cross. There's a certain part of you that was buried with Christ, and there's a certain part of you that now walks in newness of life. And you see, when it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now that newness of life is a resurrection life that you can live right now. Now I understand we still live in our mortal flesh. We're going to, if the Lord tarries, we're going to get sick. We're going to die. We still sin in our flesh. But you have the opportunity to have a part, to be identified with Christ's resurrection right now today, by simply believing some things. And that resurrection, believing those things, allows you to walk a resurrected life. To walk not in death like the unbelievers walk. They call it life. The Bible calls it death. But to walk in life, in the life of Christ. And for the life of Christ to be manifested in you. And we're going to look at that more next week. Somewhere along the line, like I mentioned at the beginning of the study, we're going to do a study of the Trinity. So somewhere along the line, we'll take a break from this again just to do that one study on the Trinity. But this chapter is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible to teach. I've had a really good day today because Monday afternoon we have a Bible study at the church. And we were studying 2 Corinthians 5, and that's one of my favorite chapters to study, to read. And tonight I got to start teaching on Romans chapter 6, which is my favorite chapter to teach. So I have two of my favorite chapters today. And these truths, you know, I know it takes some thinking to apprehend some of these things. It really takes some thought, some pondering, some meditation. And you know, meditation is a good thing. When you leave this Bible study on Monday night or any time you hear the Word of God preached, make a conscious effort to continue to think about those things until the next time you're going to study the Bible. Continue to think about those things. Maybe it means memorizing a verse and just going over that verse in your mind a few times during the day. That's a great thing to do. You know, just take a verse in the morning, short verse, and memorize it, or memorize a few key parts of the verse if you have a hard time memorizing the whole verse, and then think about it during the day. And, you know, you'll find you will come to learn the Word of God so quickly and so easily that way, because you're thinking about it constantly. We talked about that when we talked about the family, and we looked at Deuteronomy 6 and the instructions it gives there about just surrounding yourself with the Word of God. And just take one verse. You would be surprised how much you can get out of one verse if you just think about it for a while. And you don't necessarily have to have the Bible open in front of you. That's good if you can do that too. But it means you can be sitting there at your desk at work, you know, have one part of your mind on the task at hand that you're working on. Don't defraud your employer by studying the Word of God on his time. That's something you do on your time, is to study the Word of God. Don't rip off your company by doing that on their time. But just, you know, while you're working, have one part of your mind that's just kind of subconsciously thinking about that verse. And like I said, you'll be surprised what you get out of it, especially a passage like this in Romans chapter 6. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll go to questions and answers. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And we thank you as well that we are identified with him in that we're buried with Christ, we're dead with Christ, and we're raised with Christ. We pray that we would walk in newness of life, that you through your word, as the Holy Spirit gives us light and understanding, that you would work in us, that you would cause us to see the life that we have in Christ, cause us to see the resurrection life and know the power of your resurrection, not just at the rapture, but to know it right now, and to live in that position that we have in Christ right now. We thank you for all that. In Jesus' name, amen.